Last month, we began a new series on Sunday evenings dealing with the topic of worship. And as I mentioned, that's why we have this book that we offered as Book of the Month. Is kind of the framework that I'm using as a guide as we go through this topic. It's giving us the structure of the various things we'll be talking about. I believe this is a topic that we need to look at from a biblical perspective. What is worship? It's a topic that most of us have not thought through carefully on our own. Yet it's one that most of us also have pretty strong opinions about, even if we haven't actually looked at it from a biblical perspective real carefully. Some have wondered if I'm setting things up to make changes in our worship. Is that why we're doing this? I'm softening you up. Well, that's not really the purpose. I can assure you I don't think we have to make significant changes in our worship. That's not my goal here. I'm not looking to make any changes as we do as part of worship. I think Pastor Ben and I have thought that through so that we have the components that we believe we should have here, what we would call the forms of worship. I think we've thought through, not to mention that I'm following in the footsteps of several pastors before me that have also thought this through carefully. So I don't think we have issues where we need to be changing our forms, what we do as far as worship. But I am hoping that as we become more biblically informed as a church in the area of worship, that we will find ourselves changing. And what I look to see us change is that we would find ourselves changing in our personal motivations for worship. Maybe you could think about the how we do worship, not the what, but the how. How we're motivated as believers to come to worship. As I mentioned at the outset, I think we're active consumers of worship. And my desire would be that we would become active participants of worship. What we see in the tendency of many of the church models that have attempted to design worship services in a special way, they're focusing on the fact that most of Americans, Christians, are active consumers of worship. So the goal has been to design worship service that people can consume, that fit what they think they want to consume. That's not our goal here. We want to be active participants. At the same time, I do think we recognize, or we should recognize, that even in our own lives, we're not able to totally avoid the tendency to have a consumeristic mindset. The only way we can fight against that tendency that we have in ourselves is to take some time to actively understand worship and to purposely submit ourselves to God's revelation on the topic. As we've said it all along, true worship is our response to God. True worship is the result of our thoughts and affections being informed by God's revelation and responding to the wonder of the encounter that we have with God's revelation. My desire is, as we go through this study, that we'd all would learn a lot more about what it means to be proper worshipers. And that as a result, we would become better worshipers, that our worship would change so that we would become active participants of true God-pleasing worship. Have this desire because I am convinced that God is most pleased with his church when we worship him in a deep and meaningful way according to his revelation of himself. God is pleased when we worship him as he has revealed himself to us. So we're using this book as a guide, and at this point we've been just in what the book would have as the first chapter over these first 3 weeks that we've been looking at this topic. The main point that I've been trying to develop over these first weeks of our study is developing all of us a deep conviction that God does care about how he is worshipped, that God cares. That it's not just a matter of neutrality. God himself cares about how he's worshipped. And if it's important to God how his people worship him, then it must be important to us. If God cares, we must care. It's a logical conclusion that we should care about how we worship him if he cares. So that's been the focus of what we've been trying to accomplish. As those who bear God's image, those who are called by his name, those who have personal redemptive relationship with him, those who strive to worship him, we must care about the things God cares about. So to the end, I've been arguing over these first three weeks here that God makes it amply clear throughout the Bible that he does care. Last time, which was 3 weeks ago now, after we had our quarterly business meeting, and then we had our snow day. So 3 weeks ago, we had a very limited investigation into the biblical evidence by looking at the earliest examples of worship that you really find in Scripture of humans worshiping God, very early in the Old Testament. And we saw right there from the very beginning that God seemed to care a lot about how he was approached. This week, we're going to demonstrate that the principles that we looked at 3 weeks ago carry over into the New Testament. The same principles that we saw in the early pages of Old Testament, we can find in the New Testament. In other words, these are transdispensational principles. They're not limited to one dispensation, one era of time of God interacting with mankind. God cared from the beginning of mankind, and he still cares about how we worship him. God cares in every dispensation about how his people worship him. In fact, in many ways, God has not changed how he expects man to approach him in worship through the centuries. Even as we've had progressive revelation, there are a lot of similarities and commonalities that have not changed about how God cares. Even though we no longer live under the Old Testament Mosaic system, God still cares. I hope you remember that last time we looked well before the Mosaic system was in place, centuries before by Old Testament records, and saw that God cared. We looked in the Mosaic, and now we'll see in the post-Mosaic days, God still cares. So what that means is I've decided to skip over, at least for the time being, centuries of Old Testament history. We looked at the very beginning of the Old Testament. We looked at the time of Moses getting the law. And we're going to skip over the centuries that intervene to come now to the New Testament. I expect that as we go through the worship series, we'll have occasion to go back into the Old Testament and look at other passages. But for this point, we're going to skip forward all the way to the New Testament. And the goal is to demonstrate from the New Testament, just real simply tonight, that both Jesus and the apostles are in harmony with the Old Testament, as far as it goes to demonstrate that God cares about how he's worshipped. So we're going to zoom in to basically three passages tonight. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15 to start with. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 14 verses. A passage that we may not think initially is talking or having anything to do about worship, but let's read the passage here. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he said to them, "Every plant which his heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone, for they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." A passage here where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and they're having their arguments about traditions and the law. But I want you to notice in verse 9 that Jesus connects the issue here to worship. He says, "But in vain do they worship me." And the point is, how we live our lives impacts our worship. How we view God and God's revelation impacts our worship. The problem they were having here was one of tradition. And that tradition filtered into how they approach God in worship. I want to be clear, I hope you know, but to be clear that tradition in and of itself is not always negative. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul encourages us to hang on to the traditions that have been passed down, that were how the Word of God and then the doctrine that they had was being communicated. So some things are to hang on to. Tradition is not inherently negative. In fact, here tradition is not inherently negative. The problem was that it was held in too high of an estimation when it came to traditions of specific applications of the law. And what happened was they had made the application equal to the law, and in the end, by doing so, added to God's word. Applications failed to do justice, and then in the end, to the moral intent that was underlying the law. Here's what God's law was trying to reflect, his moral character, and they had added these things around it so that they had gutted the moral fiber out of it. But notice here, Jesus never criticizes the Pharisees for being too tied to their traditions. The charge he levels against them is being ignorant of the law. And because of their ignorance, they allowed their traditions to actually attack the law by adding to the law. So he doesn't attack traditions per se, he attacks these traditions that cause them to walk away from God's revelation. The lesson seems to be that careful actions alone, because the Pharisees were very careful. Remember how they entered this. Why do your disciples not carefully wash their hands the way we do? So the lesson seems to be that careful actions alone do not ensure God-pleasing worship. Actions can become mere lip service. And actions can result from human ideas rather than God's revelation. But God cares about his worship. He's upset with the Pharisees because they have changed their approach to worship by changing their lives. So I think here we see Jesus, when ties this whole issue together and connects it to worship, I think we can come away from this passage saying, without spending all the time digging into the passage, that Jesus recognizes that God cares about worship. And he says it's vain the way they're currently worshiping. Let's jump to another passage that we see Jesus dealing with worship. John chapter 4, a very familiar passage. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman by the well, and he's interacting with her. John chapter 4, and specifically down in verse 20 through 26, the topic of worship comes up. The woman says to Jesus that our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Remember, she's trying to change the topic here, but she's dealing with worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We, being the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Again, we won't spend the time digging through all the content of this passage, a lot going on here, but I just want to highlight three elements from this passage that deal with worship, three points regarding worship. One, Jesus makes it clear that worship is no longer to be centralized in one location. She was bringing up, where should we worship? You Jews worship over there, we Samaritans worship over here, where should we worship? And Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is where that changes. He says, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship God. And then he says, the hour has arrived with his coming. So worship is no longer centralized to one physical location. We can rejoice in that because we're worshiping in Sterling Heights, Michigan, rather than in the Temple Mountain on Jerusalem tonight. Another point that we can observe here is that worship is a response to revelation. It must be according to revelation. Jesus does speak very strongly against the Samaritans here. He says, you worship what you do not know. You cannot worship apart from God's revelation. He said, we worship what we know. Israel knew God because Israel had God's revelation. Now, we know the story of the Gospels. Many of the Israelites had rejected that revelation because they rejected the fullness of that revelation in Christ. But they at least had God's revelation. And without the revelation being the foundation, worship is impossible. And that's what he's telling the Samaritan woman here. Worship must be a response to revelation. The Samaritans did not have that revelation. They could not worship God. They were trying to worship something they did not know. Worship must be a response to revelation, and it has to be according to God's revelation. And then the third point, I think, without, again, digging in at all deep, we can observe here that worship is still important. He says, an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father. The Father seeks to be his worshipers. Worship is important. God wants his people to worship him. It's important. Jesus, God's fullest, perfect revelation, the Son of God, tells us that worship is important to God. God is seeking people to be his worshipers. So we can, I think, clearly walk away from here saying Jesus, just from these two examples, and there's more that we could have looked at, Jesus emphasizes that worship is important to God. Remember, we're trying to demonstrate that God cares about how he's worshipped. If God cares, we must care. Well, we can say, well, Jesus was still technically under the Old Testament Mosaic system. He was the fulfillment of that system. So at the time Jesus is speaking, technically the Mosaic system was still in place. We're in the church age. Well, let's jump to the church age. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul speaks a whole chapter about worship. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 14. We'll read a couple key sections out of it. We'll begin in verse 1. Paul writes, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Paul's dealing with the whole question here about spiritual gifts, a major issue in the church in Corinth, the exercise of gift, and he's dealing with that, is the context. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Now let's jump down to verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject themselves, just as the law also says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it not from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Again, we won't dig in. There's a host of issues in this passage that we could spend time digging into, but I just want to focus on elements that pertain to worship. And the thing I think we have to observe here is Paul is willing to regulate the form and content of worship at the church in Corinth. The church was having a lot of problems about how worship was being conducted, and Paul writes with the authority of the apostles, says, do it this way for the sake of God. God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's willing to regulate how the church would worship, even at a time when the charismatic gifts were active. Now, let me be clear. I am convinced the charismatic gifts are no longer active. Paul even says speaking in tongues was for a purpose, to demonstrate something. They're not on the scene today. But even at the time when those gifts were active, Paul says even the exercise of true spiritual gifts are to be subject to order. And Paul was willing to come in and step in and say, you must worship this way. I will regulate worship. Even your exercise of spiritual gifts does not supersede my authority as the apostle. In fact, he even challenges them in verse 21. If someone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize what I'm telling you as revelation. So he's willing to regulate worship. Worship should be regulated. Some other significant points I see here. Paul places an emphasis on mutual edifying worship. We see that in verses 2 through 5 that the most important thing, he said, is that which will edify. The reason the church comes together is to build each other up, to edify. Edification is rooted in the mind and an understanding. Worship is not about emotional experience. Worship is about thinking God's thoughts after him and rejoicing in those thoughts that God has revealed to us. He places an emphasis on what is mutually edifying. Paul even regulates the number and the order of people allowed to exercise extraordinary gifts during the corporate worship. He says, you may have the gift of tongues. Tongues are active at this time. You may have the gifts of tongues. If you have the gift of tongues and the Spirit moves you with the gifts of tongue, be silent unless somebody is there to interpret. Because we come together for edification. If you have the gift of tongues and two or the most three have already spoken, save it for next time. He regulates the number and the order of people allowed to exercise these extraordinary gifts. Contrast that to what you see in today's so-called charismatic movement. Paul restricts who may preach in public worship. He says women are not to be preaching. They're to keep silent. He expects his commands to govern Christian worship. I already mentioned verse 37. He says, recognize that this is command. If anyone doesn't recognize what I'm saying is revelation from God, it carries the authority of God, then don't recognize that person. He speaks with full authority, commanding Christians to govern their corporate worship according to the dictates that he's laying out here. So I think from here we can see from Paul that worship is very important, that Paul, under the inspiration of God, comes in quite strongly, boldly regulating how we worship. That tells me God cares a lot about how worship is conducted. A couple of quotes from the chapter in our book as I conclude here. One of them is the author writes, the Bible testifies in both New Testament and Old in his teaching about God and his enduring moral norms by precept and example that corporate worship is to be conducted in careful response to divine regulation. Divine revelation. We are to respond to what God has showed us about himself. Another quote, worshiping according to our ideas, however sincere, is an act of self-worship, and specifically the worship of our wills and wants. That's a convicting statement. Let me read it again. Worshiping according to our ideas, however sincere, is an act of self-worship, and specifically, the worship of our wills and wants. I don't think any of us want to be self-worshippers. We know what the Bible calls that. The Bible calls that idolatry. And it is so easy to slip into idolatry. God cares about how he is worshipped. So we must worship according to God's ideas, not ours.